Good morning. It's good to see you and to add my word of welcome to especially the visitors that we have. We appreciate that you're among us. It's good to see, of course, the Wahlbergs and Marie as well as others who are visiting. We appreciate that very much. Thankful for that and hope you can join us again at 6 o'clock tonight if you're able to do so. As we turn our attention to God's Word, I invite you to get a Bible and join us as we have prepared our hearts in singing songs of praise to God and exhortation to ourselves of God's great love that is to in turn be lived in our lives. And now as we read together from 1 Peter chapter 4, a passage that is embedded within an entire letter of hope in the face of trials and sufferings, and of the exhortations to rejoice because of the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to, particularly as we go through our study, call your attention to your present need. That you need to, in faith, obey the gospel of Christ and become a Christian so that you can share in the living hope that we have, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, so that you can share in the glory that will come when Jesus returns in the last great day. So we want to encourage you to become a child of God this morning in faith, to repent of sin and be baptized into Jesus. Then as God's people, to also turn our attention to committing our souls to God, not just at that moment, but then in our lives. And so we hope our study will exhort us, enable us to examine ourselves and to more completely be devoted and dedicated in faith to living for the Lord day by day. To do that, let's remember some context here, or remind ourselves of what's going on here in Peter. As we said, Peter is talking about Christians who were suffering for their faith. The Christians were in real jeopardy and real danger of their lives in these early days of their faith and of the progress now that has made some decades now, as Peter will write his epistle, since the beginning of the Lord's church and the preaching of the gospel to the world. So he talks about facing grief through various trials in chapter 1 and verse 6. He talks about the Christians being spoken of as evildoers because of their faith, of suffering wrongfully in chapter 2 and verse 19. And he uses Christ to illustrate our need to follow His steps. In chapter 3, he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, verse 14, and for doing good in verse 17 of the third chapter. He goes on to talk about, as we read, as Rick read for us, fiery trials, and being reproached for the name of Jesus, being held in disdain and disgust and ridicule for their faith. But he said this suffering is according to the will of God. And that may seem odd, and yet it's to God's will, because it is a refining process for our faith, and it is God's will that in our enduring of those, their enduring of those trials, and similarly today, that He is honored and that we are strengthened. And so the exhortation ends in the first epistle of Peter to accept the suffering for a while, that is going to occur for a while, but that subsequent to that, there would be eternal glory. The true grace of God was what was being exhorted and testified to them to stand in and to be firmly set in their hope in Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of that, in chapter 4, he says, commit your souls. Therefore, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. You know, we deposit valuables into the trusted care of others to prevent loss, to prevent exposure to damage. So we have banks. You know, we have other mechanisms to, you know, safety deposit boxes or security systems. And all of that's intended to keep safe and secure something of value, whether it's your personal property and such. Well, this passage says we're to do that. We're to commit our souls to God for safekeeping, for safety and security, by doing good. He says, and so he exhorts, don't suffer as an evildoer. Be sure what you're going through is not because you've earned it by doing evil, but instead he says, you wear the name of Christ, and if you suffer for that, then glorify Him in that name. So we commit our souls to God's guardianship, to God's security. This is the point Paul made in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. As he says, I have committed my life, my soul, my all to Him, and He's able to guard it. He's able to preserve it faithfully to the end. And so the call, commit your soul to God, is a call, first of all, to become a Christian. That's the beginning place. In Acts 3 and verse 19, God's Word says to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The call of the gospel is, if you want God to guard your soul, if in fact your soul is valuable to you, the starting point is to become a Christian, to be saved from your sins, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because the wages of your sin is death. And that will surely come if we are not converted. The call to be converted, to commit our soul to God by being saved in Christ, becoming a Christian, is a call to total surrender, to a complete rearranging of our lives, our bodies, our hearts, our minds, every aspect of our being. And maybe that's the hindrance to some. Maybe that's the hesitation for you this morning. Maybe you don't want to totally commit yourself. And yet there really is no other way. There is no other but a total surrendering. As Jesus paved that way, as He totally surrendered Himself to the will of the Father for you, He now, in the gospel, calls upon you to totally surrender yourself to Him. And so that call of the gospel begins with that total surrender of becoming a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and we should not be deceived that fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. Don't be deceived. We cannot live in the world and go to heaven when we die. That is, live like the world, be of the world. We live here, but we're talking about the system of evil that opposes God. He says we can't do that and inherit the kingdom. So, and yet He says, such were some of you. The call, the gospel is so powerful that it will cleanse every stain of sin. It will remove the guilt of sin and replace it with the hope of heaven, with the sure confidence of redemption in Christ. That's how you start to deposit your soul to God, is become a Christian, be saved. Paul said, the things that were gained to me I've counted loss for Christ. Philippians 3:8. It's a rearranging of our valuables, isn't it? It is a decision to have an unashamed commitment to Jesus Christ, to deny myself, and to take up my cross, to follow Jesus. We can't half-heartedly follow Him. We can't just think that everything is okay if we just go part of the way in this process of being a Christian. No, we have to commit ourselves to Him by being baptized into Christ. Because I'm not in Christ if I'm not baptized into Him. If I don't become a Christian, I'm still outside of His salvation. And so Jesus teaches in this passage, Mark 8, the familiar point of we can gain the whole world, but if we lose our souls, we've lost everything. And so whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. You know, it's sad. It really does seem like sometimes Christians are ashamed of the Word of God, because we don't really want the Word preached that much anymore. It seems like in some places you do, and I appreciate that. God wants, he says, don't be ashamed of his words. But you know, when the Bible's not studied, when the Bible's not preached, kind of leads you to the conclusion that something's more important than the Bible, than the Word of God. Jesus says, don't be ashamed of my Word. Don't be ashamed that he's calling you to salvation. His truth has the power to save you. Give your soul to God by becoming a Christian. It's a 24/7 invitation. But there's no better opportunity than right now, this moment, to be saved, to commit your soul to God. But of course, the committing of our soul goes beyond that. It goes to being faithful Christians. All right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the fact that you have obtained mercy, you've been saved, sanctified, justified, washed. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is the service of the saint. And don't be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to commit our soul, to deposit our soul to God for safekeeping, means that we must commit our lives to doing good. That's what the verse says, 1 Peter 4:19. That we are given to the good works that He has prepared and equipped us to accomplish. Ephesians 2:10. Those revealed to us in His Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. To do good unto all men, Christians are taught, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Are we vessels of good to others? By doing that, we're committing our soul to God as to a faithful Creator. God created us to be able to serve Him by serving others. So we're to serve heartily unto the Lord when we serve others. And Peter said that will silence the ignorance of the foolish. And that's an interesting thought. Does that mean that if you do good, that you won't face trial? Well, obviously not. The apostles faced trials for doing good. These Christians face trials, fiery trials, for doing good. But by doing the good, you commit your soul to God. And the point seems to be there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 is the ignorance of foolish men has no substance. There's no credibility to what they say, because you're doing God's will. Because you're doing good. He is God's good. And so it exposes their ignorance. It exposes their foolishness. And in that sense, you bring or put to silence their ignorance. 1 Peter 2 and 15. If you back up to verse 12 and you see the application made, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the nations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We commit our souls to God for safekeeping by committing our life to doing the will of God, doing the good that He sets before us. And for example, we do that with our possessions. As we prayed this morning, in recognition and thankfulness to God for the blessings He gives us. But you see, in turn, we're to take these blessings and not be greedy, not be covetous, because our life doesn't consist of how much we own, the abundance of our possessions. That's not life. He says that's not what life is about. Jesus certainly didn't have abundance at all in earthly possessions. Not at all. You see, what we're supposed to do is not trust in money, because it's uncertain. Riches, they're uncertain. They come and they go. It comes and it goes. Right? 1 Timothy 6. And 17 says to teach those, to remind those. In fact, more than that, it says command them who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We can become consumed in concern about riches, possessions, and they're uncertain. Now here's God who says, deposit your soul to me. But you know, when we deposit our soul to God, then necessarily that means we deposit the use of our possessions to God. And so that text says, let them do good. You rich in the things of this world, you have the possessions of this life, then do good. He says, be rich in good works, which flows from that ability due to that those possessions. That's his context, the things that you possess. Ready to give and willing to share. So with a readiness, it's accepted as a man has, right? Not according to what he does not have, 2 Corinthians 8:12. If we have a ready heart to share, to give, to help, to do good, then when we have that capability, he says we do that. And by the way, that's the love of God. 1 John 3:17-18. Right? He who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet withholds them from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Right? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts that we might live it in our lives. And that goes to where we lay up our treasures. And we're laying up treasure in heaven when we use our possessions that way, because we've committed, we've devoted, we've deposited our souls to the Lord. See, that can't happen until we first give ourselves to the Lord. Impoverished Christians gave beyond their ability because they first gave themselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. They were commended. It wasn't, I take from that context what the churches of Macedonia gave, you know, in financial amount. It was probably not nearly as much as some of the rich places, but they gave even, but God's assessment of that was they gave liberally. They gave abundantly. They gave more than many, because they first gave themselves to the Lord. God doesn't count dollars and cents. He looks at our hearts in the use of our possessions and the giving of our goods on the first day of the week and every other day to those in need. But you know, that's not an argument to just give a little, because that same thing context says he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. If my heart's given to God and my possessions follow from that deposit of my soul to God, then won't I give as abundantly as I can? Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 8 says? Beyond measure they gave because they first gave themselves to the Lord. If we want to deposit our souls to God, let's think about how we're using the things He's deposited to our care. You see, we're talking about being stewards of what we possess. He's put things into our possession to take care of. Well, how are we using those in turn to deposit to His purposes? Something to think about. Of course, part of depositing our souls to God is also a matter of using the talents and abilities He's given us. If we're going to deposit our soul to God, we're not going to be half-hearted. We're going to be zealous. Solomon wrote about that principle, Ecclesiastes 9:10, about life itself. He said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Work while the sun's up. You know, do the work while it is day. Do it with your might. Put your hand to the plow. There's a drastic... It seems to... I've lived long enough now, I guess I can talk about experience a little bit. There seems to be a drastic change in the work ethic of the society in which we live. And you know, dare I say the same thing about the church?
What kind of work ethic do we have in the kingdom of God? Do we really put our hand to the plow? Are we really workers in the vineyard of the Lord? Or are we happy to let someone else plant the seed, prune the vines, harvest the crop, and say, oh, what blessings we have. Be a worker. Be zealous. Don't be lukewarm. That makes our Lord sick to His stomach. Let's don't do that. If we're going to commit our souls to the Lord for safekeeping, part of that means we commit our heart and soul, our zeal, our fervor to the doing of His will. There's a lot of applications we can make to this. Let's commit our children to God. Remember Hannah? 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11. Parents, commit your children to God. Like Hannah, she made a vow and said in her prayer to the Father, to God, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look at the affliction of your maidservant, remind and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor will come upon his head. He'd be a Nazarite. He'd be dedicated, devoted to the Lord and His service. Like Hannah, parents, commit your children to God. Or like Manoah, the father of Samson, what he said in Judges 13th chapter and verse 8, when Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. As we have expectant mothers, parents, and we have parents and grandparents, there's a role for each. There's a remembering, not forgetting, that in your life as Christians, part of that is committing your children to God and instructing and teaching them and bringing them to Jesus. Like they brought the little children to Jesus that He might lay His hands on them and bless them. And so the disciples said, they tried to prevent it. And Jesus said, let the little children come, for such is the kingdom of God. And He put His hand on them. He prayed. He blessed them. He was thankful for them. He was mindful of them. In our hectic lives, be mindful of the children. To teach them. To show them God's way. To lead them by our lives and in our teaching. Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10 says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. You know, here are people who saw God open the sea. They saw the plagues. They escaped the bondage of Egypt. And yet He warns them not to forget. We are a forgetful people, aren't we? That's why we remember the death of our Lord every week in the supper. It's easy for us to forget. And so He says, don't forget, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's at Sinai, when the Lord said to me, Moses is speaking, gather the people to me and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So now at the end of his life, Moses says, remember, God told you not to forget. And that's why God spoke to you on the mountain. I let them hear my very words so they fear me. So they won't forget to teach their children, their grandchildren. Don't forget the children. Let's commit them. I praise you as parents who are following this very day. Thank God for you. Your children are blessed because of you, because the world is not interested in bringing your child to Jesus. The world is interested in taking your child away from Jesus. From the classrooms to the entertainment to the culture and all of its aspects. The world
is not going to teach your child about Jesus. Commit to bringing them to Him.
Worship with them. Pray with them. Pray for them. Yes, they're going to make choice. As they grow up, they will become morally responsible and they will make choices. But you do the training. You give the admonition and the warning in the name of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Bring them to the Lord. Commit them to that above all else. And guard them
from those things that would turn their attention and turn their hearts, turn their values,
and turn their faith away from God to themselves, to the moment, to this present evil age.
Commit your children to the Lord.
Finally, let's make this point. Let's commit our futures to God.
Commit your future to God. We've said that in somewhat by saying become a Christian. But let's get more specific about it. Matthew 6, 33 and 34.
Jesus said, the familiar passage, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
He says, don't be anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You see, we've got to commit not just our present, but whatever comes next to the care and keeping of the Lord. If we will seek first His rule and reign in our lives, His righteousness, then He'll provide for us. We must put our faith in God's sovereign rule over our lives. In James, the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 15, note that James said, come now, you who say today and tomorrow we'll go to such a city and we'll spend a year there and buy and sell, we'll make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. We frankly don't know if we'll have a tomorrow. But and this is his point. For what's your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our life is so brief, so transitory here on earth. So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. That means, if the Lord wills, we'll have a tomorrow. And do this or that on that next day. If the Lord wills. That is a recognition of His primacy, His rule over His world, His universe. And that means includes us. Now we make choices. You see? If the Lord wills that life continues another day, then we'll have a choice to do this or that. But when we forget about God, we're going to still be exercising choices, but it won't be with respect and reverence for His purposes and will. See, in other words, if I'm going to commit my soul to God for safekeeping, then whatever preparations I'm making for the future needs to remember God in the future. We need to have Him as the center point for those future plans. Because it's all in the hand of God. I am so taken these days. I hear people on the news having that hubris, the arrogance to talk about we're going to stop extreme weather. If we'll just pass this next bill or do this or that, we're going to control extreme weather. The floods, we won't have floods like they had in Kentucky anymore. We won't have severe hurricanes and this and that. How stupid do they think we are? Really? Well, I think what it exposes is this. They've forgotten God. And they want you to forget God. Because we live in a secular age that doesn't regard the rule of God at all. Doesn't regard God in the least. Denies God at every turn. But if you're going to commit your soul to God, then that means you're going to have to trust and faith in His will and His purposes. And turn your heart heavenward. not inward to yourself.
I got to live my true self. I got to be my true self. No, Jesus says, surrender yourself. Crucify yourself.
Luke, the 12th chapter, 29 through 34, is Luke's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, some of it. Jesus preached this everywhere. He said, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." If your heart's turned inward to yourself, and you got to live your true self, and you got to expect everybody to know what your feeling is at any given moment. And you hear about this pop singer that last year she was a them and a they, and now she's a she and her. She's confused. A lot of people are confused. And they want you to join in the confusion. We're not going to do it. Because our present and our future is to be with hearts turned upward. Seek the things that are above where God is, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And commit your soul to God. Turn your heart outward to God and to the service of others. And stop this foolishness of self-centeredness that the world is consumed with. Commit your future to God by continuing with endurance to do God's revealed will. God's revealed will. Not my assumed will of God, but what God has revealed His will to be. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. "You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." We need endurance. The Christians that Peter wrote needed endurance for the present and for the future. And so verse 39, "We are not of those who draw back to destruction, to perdition, but of those who have faith unto the saving of the soul." Commit your soul to God by committing your future to God. And so Peter describes God as the God of all grace in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. God of all grace. If you go there as we conclude our study, look, that passage, let's read that verse. 1 Peter 5 and 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That passage says God calls us to eternal glory. The question now is, will you answer His call? He's calling you to be saved. He's calling you to heaven forever. Will you answer the call of the gospel? That's His invitation. He says that's by Jesus Christ. He says He calls us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ has accomplished. Everything. Everything summed up in Him. That we can be saved eternally. Will you trust God's purposes in Christ? To believe that He's the Son of God. To repent of your sin. To confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? What is your faith? Will you trust His purposes and obey them? He says, after you've suffered a little while, will you stay with God through your trial? Through the test of your faith, through the temptations of the world? Will you stay with God? He says, after those things, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Through those things, through your trials, the fiery trials He talked about, will you trust God to secure you? Look at those words. He will perfect you. He will stabilize you, strengthen you, and settle you. It reminds me of a cracked foundation of a building.
You know, back there in Texas where I grew up from, sometimes big wide cracks would come in the ground and they had to go in and restructure the foundation, resupport it, and repair it. God can repair the foundation of your life. He can restore it and settle you and strengthen you and secure you if you'll commit your soul to Him. If you'll deposit your soul to Him for well-keeping. Remember that context. God's judgment begins in the house of God. His judgments compel us to secure our souls to Him. As surely as the blessings He offers us do, calls us to, so does the judgment. 1 Peter 4. There, and in verse 18, 17 and 18. Truth is, God will guard our souls until the day of redemption, of the day of His return. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. So, if we love His appearing, we know He's the Son of God. Commit your soul to Him today. Become a Christian. Commit your life to Him. Commit your possessions to Him. Commit your abilities and talents to Him. Commit your house to Him. Commit your future to Him. He'll keep you safe through whatever you face unto the day of glory. Won't you obey Jesus? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?